You likely know that there are 150 psalms in the Bible, and nearly half of these psalms are written by David. The context for David's psalms, as you might imagine, is greatly varied. Some of David's psalms were birthed during seasons of great prosperity while he was king, while other psalms emerged during times of great distress and trouble. Psalm 34, our psalm for this morning, is a psalm that David wrote during a very difficult period of his life. And we can be certain of this because of the heading that is included in the psalm. Just before verse 1, we read of David when he changed his behavior before Ahimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, if you're just reading through the psalms, you'll look at that heading and you'll think, well, what in the world is that about? But if you do some cross-referencing, you will find that that heading connects Psalm 34 to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, you get the historical events which inspired and gave birth to the psalm we are studying today. In 1 Samuel 21, you will see that David is still a very young man. That David, in this portion of Scripture, is not yet king. Saul is king. And Saul has been attempting to kill David at every turn. As a result of this threat to David's life, he is forced to flee, and he is quite literally running for his life. So by the time David reaches Ahimelech, David's predicament is dire. And again, I'm pulling these things from 1 Samuel 21. You can either follow along or take my word for it. But we find out in 1 Samuel 21 that David is lonely. David is lonely. He has had to part ways with his best friend in the world, Jonathan, who just happens to be one of Saul's sons. But because of the threat on David's life, he's on the run and he leaves his friend Jonathan behind and he's all alone. Secondly, we know that David is hungry. He's physically hungry. We see this as he pleads with Ahimelech for some bread. And Ahimelech says, the only bread I have is the bread that's been consecrated to the Lord. But David's hunger is so acute, his situation is so desperate, he says, please, give me this bread, even though it's been consecrated to the Lord. Thirdly, David is defenseless. He's defenseless. He's running for his life, but he doesn't have any weapons. He doesn't have anything to defend his life with. So he asks Ahimelech for a spear or a sword. And Ahimelech happens to have one on hand. And interestingly, the sword that Ahimelech has on hand belonged to Goliath, the one whom David took down a little bit earlier. So David now is on the run. He's got consecrated bread that was given to him. He's been given Goliath's sword, but he's still in constant danger from those who wish to take his life. And it is from this context that Psalm 34 emerges. Now, I think this is important for us to know that the psalm is birthed in great tribulation. Because I don't know about you, but much of my best writing happens in good circumstances. I go off to a family island. I find a secluded place. I go to my cottage in Canada, and no one's around. Beauty's all around, and I start to write. The things that I write for your edification often happen in places of great seclusion and serenity. But David gives us this psalm out of circumstances of great adversity. So 1 Samuel 21 is important because it details for us what is going on the outside in David's life. But Psalm 34 details what's going on inside of David during this challenging time. Now, our time together is limited, and so I'm going to confine our study to the first 10 verses of Psalm 34. Most commentators divide this psalm into two parts, and the first part, or the first section, is the first 10 verses. And in the first 10 verses, what you have is a back and forth rhythm between what David does and what David receives. We have a rhythm between what David does and what David in turn receives. Now, I need to say, I tend to be nervous about presenting to you biblical principles in a way that suggests that biblical principles exist as neat and tidy formulas. And the reason I'm nervous is I don't want us to ever imagine that the God of this universe is like a cosmic vending machine. That if we go to God and we put in the right currency, if we go to God and we put in the right deposit, then just like a good vending machine, God gives us the prize we are looking for. I want to resist that. I want to resist prescribing tidy formulas for Christian living. And yet, I cannot deny that David's testimony seems to suggest a relation between cause and effect. David's testimony suggests some degree of cause and effect. That is to say, David did certain things, and in response to doing those particular things, God in turn did some particular things. What we see in Psalm 34 is an implied correlation between what David does and what David receives from God. So why do I tell you all this? Because this correlation should help us to set similar priorities. Do you want to receive what David received? Then we need to do what David did. Well, what did David receive? Let me make up my mind once you tell me the things that David received. What did he receive? Well, David did receive some very specific things from the hand of the Lord. And I will detail some of those things in a moment. But I think there is a heading or a summary statement related to the chief thing that David received. David experienced the Lord's proximity. The Lord's proximity. This was the chief benefit that David received. Every good thing that David received was the overflow or the subsequent response of experiencing the Lord's nearness. The principle we see in play is that when the Lord is near, the subsequent benefits in our life are myriad. Now, as we walk through the first 10 verses, there are three more specific or primary benefits that flow from this larger benefit of the Lord's nearness. So there are three primary benefits that flow from the chief benefit that the Lord is near. The first thing that David receives is deliverance. Deliverance. Remember, David is without his best friend Jonathan, and he is lonely. Remember that David is hungry. Remember that David is defenseless. Remember that he is running from danger at every turn. But his experience of the Lord's presence changes all of this. Look at verse 4 where he says, "The Lord answered me and delivered me from all my fears." And then verse 6, he declares, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." In verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So the first thing that David receives is deliverance in times of trouble. The second thing that David receives is satisfaction. Satisfaction. We see this in verse 5 where David confesses, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." The idea here is that when you have an awareness of the Lord's nearness, an awareness of the Lord's favor, our countenance is lifted. Has this been your experience? Am I telling you things that you're readily familiar with? Has this been your experience? I don't know if you'll think this is a strange thing for me to say, but I need to confess to you that sometimes there are seasons in my life where if things are not going well for me, I find myself subconsciously assuming what I would describe as a Charlie Brown shuffle. A Charlie Brown shuffle. And if you're familiar with the cartoon, you know it. It's the head down, it's the shoulders low, and you're not moving very quickly. You're thinking about all that's gone wrong, and it's what I would call a Charlie Brown shuffle. But when I regain the sense that the Lord is near, when I regain the sense that the Lord looks at me as His child, as His son, when I sense the Lord's favor, that all changes. My chin goes up. My posture goes up. And I have this sense of faith, not based on anything I have, but on what I have in Him. The Charlie Brown shuffle is a function of looking inward. People say, "Oh, look deep within yourself. Find the strength within yourself to persevere." I don't know how this works for you. I look within myself, I get in the Charlie Brown shuffle. I look within myself and I say, "I'm in big trouble. If the answer to my problems is in here, oh boy, am I in trouble. But if He is the answer to my troubles, if He is the great deliverer, if He is the one who encamps around me, and there's no Charlie Brown shuffle, then I've got faith that He will look after me." We look to Christ and everything changes. Look at verse 9 and 10. "O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." This is very similar to what we find at the beginning of the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord knows what you really need, and He provides for us. He provides not the wants, not necessarily the luxuries, but He provides what we desperately need. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David senses the nearness of God. He becomes satisfied with the provision of God. And finally, the third thing that David receives from the Lord is happiness. David receives from the Lord happiness. Happiness, as you may know, is a viable rendering of the Hebrew word most commonly translated as blessed. So when David says in verse 8, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord," he's really saying, happy is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Happy is the one who trusts in Him. C.S. Lewis has framed it well. This is an outstanding quote. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself. This is important. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself because it's not there. There is no such thing as happiness apart from God. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember this is what we talked about. That if we tether our happiness to our circumstances, then our experience of happiness will be fleeting. It will be short-lived. We'll be on an emotional roller coaster if our happiness and joy is tethered to the things that happen to us. But if we tether our happiness to the character and to the nearness of God, our happiness will be enduring. Abide with me, the hymn says, thou changest not. So when we tether ourselves, when we tether our joy to the Lord, we're tethering ourselves to one who changes not. And so our happiness endures. David's predicament was dire. It was desperate. But the Lord's proximity brought him deliverance. It brought him satisfaction. And it brought him happiness. It brought him what every human being looks for. Now I look out here today and I don't know all of you. But I bet each and every one of you here today wants these three things. You want deliverance in times of trial. You want to be satisfied by who the Lord is and what He provides. You want to be happy and you want your happiness to endure. Well, to receive what David received, you need to do what David did. To receive what David received, you need to do what David did. So what did David do? How was his life marked? What did David do? And we're going to look at the text in a minute. But in general terms, there were really two things that marked David's life. First, he was persistent in worshiping the Lord. He was persistent in worshiping the Lord. And secondly, he was persistent in pursuing an experience of the Lord. He was persistent in pursuing an experience of the Lord. We look at the first three verses of this psalm, and all you have is this declaration of David's intention to worship. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name forever. Now, the good news is this. You've come here today with a view to worship. You know, I stand here and I say you need to do what David did. And what did David do? He worshiped the Lord. Well, what are you doing here today? You are here, I expect, to worship the Lord. But here's what we should notice. David's worship is not confined to particular times or to a particular location. But notice that David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. He says, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. To receive what David received, you must aim to worship the Lord beyond these walls. If your worship time ends at 11:45, you're not going to receive what David received. Your worship must extend beyond this time. I urge you to find ways, and this is challenging, I realize, but find ways to worship the Lord even in your workplace. Some of you are thinking, I've got a mundane job. I've got a very unspiritual job. You might be thinking, find ways to worship the Lord while you work. Find ways to praise the Lord during your times of rest and recreation. We talk about our need to go on vacation, and it's a human need that we rest, that we take time away, but we must never take a vacation from the Lord. Use your times of rest and recreation to seek out the Lord. Make it your aim to bless the Lord at all times. Now notice, looking at verse 2, how David's worship is not merely external, but that deep inside David is a longing to worship. He says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord." My soul makes its boast in the Lord. That's important because there are many who go through the outward experience of attending services of worship. We're all here today. We're physically present. We've done the external act of driving or getting in a car and coming to this service of worship. And most of you also engaged in the practice of singing audible praise to God as we sang those hymns this morning. But I need to offer a caution. Engaging in the externals of worship is not enough. Showing up on Sunday morning, singing hymns of praise, participating in the externals of worship is not enough. To worship as David did, your soul needs to be engaged. And our Lord's own testimony affirms this. To the woman at the well, he says, "Those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth." That when we gather together, something must be going on inside of us that is connecting to the Almighty. To receive what David received, we must be persistent in worshiping the Lord. We must also be persistent in pursuing an experience of the Lord. And I realize these two things are closely related. But there are a variety of ways in which David describes how he goes after the Lord. Look at verse 4. He says, "He sought the Lord, and He answered me." As if to imply, the Lord may not necessarily answer unless you seek. So David goes after the Lord, he seeks the Lord, and the Lord answers him. One of the ways we seek the Lord, of course, is when we pray. When we bring our petitions of need to the Lord. Look at verse 5, David declares, "Those who look to the Lord are radiant." Again, we can look to the Lord in prayer, but we can also look to the Lord by going to His Word and seeking out His counsel in this book. And then in verse 6, we learn something about the manner in which David pursued the Lord. He says, "This poor man," he's referring to himself. David says, "This poor man cried. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." Now, I realize we are Presbyterian. We aim to do things decently and in good order. But we must not imagine that our approach to God must always be composed. That our approach to God must always be articulated with sophistication. If our predicament is dire, we may be capable of little more than crying out to the Lord for help. Don't let your desperation keep you from pursuing the Lord. Your desperate state should drive you to the Lord, should cause you to go to Him. If I had to pick my favorite verse in this psalm, it would be, the runaway winner would be verse 8. And verse 8 again says something about the manner in which we are to pursue God. David implores his readers, and I implore you this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. I hear David saying that our pursuit of the Lord must not let up. Our pursuit of the Lord must not let up until we have experienced the blessing of His nearness. Those of you who know me will understand that I appreciate this metaphor. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That is, do more than research about the Lord's goodness. Do more than a concordant search on this. Do more than talk about the Lord's goodness. Taste for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You've heard me illustrate this very verse in the past. You've heard from this pulpit previously an admission that it wasn't until I was almost a teenager before I had my very first steak. Those of you who know me now can hardly believe this. But it's true. Throughout my childhood, it's not that we were never served steak. In fact, in the McPhail family home growing up, it was often the case on a Friday night or on a Saturday night, it would be steak night in the McPhail home. And the most common steak, or the favored steak in our home, was filet mignon. And little Bryn McPhail would say, "I don't want any part of this. I don't want your steak. I want hamburger." And I used to demand it. I used to be this bossy little, precocious little boy who said, "I'm not eating your steak. I want hamburger." And you know, my mom and dad were very quick to give me hamburger. I guess, you know, being good stewards of their resources, they saw some benefit to giving in to my requirement. As a child, I could conceive of nothing on earth tasting better than a hamburger. I couldn't picture it. And then I remember how embarrassed I was the first time I tried filet mignon. I looked at them like they were keeping this big secret from me. Like, "You gotta be kidding me. Beef tenderloin wrapped in bacon versus this mashed up patty of ground beef? What was I thinking?" As a child, I had so many opportunities to watch people all around me enjoy steak. I listened to them talk about how juicy and tender the steak was. I heard their discussion and their praise. But observing the praise of others, observing the delight of others, did nothing to change my mind. There came a point where I had to taste the steak for myself. I had to taste what others were talking about in order to share their view. So my fear is that there may be some who come to a worship service like this who do not pursue the Lord in such a way as to taste His goodness. You're hearing a lot of talk. You watch others worship. You hear them sing. You're listening intently. You might even be singing enthusiastically. But some of you, I suspect, some of you are not tasting the goodness of the Lord. And in order to receive what David received, you need to do what David did. In order to experience deliverance in times of trouble, in order to experience satisfaction in the Lord, in order to be happy, you need to be persistent in worshiping the Lord and persistent in pursuing an experience of His goodness. And the wonderful declaration I get to make to everyone here today, whether you are tasting or not yet tasting, the good news is this. The God of this universe is near. It's a very short step to go from not tasting to tasting. It's a short step from not worshiping to worshiping, not following to following. The Lord is near. And the benefits of His nearness are many. And so I beg you this morning, taste and see for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is truly good. Amen.